In the scriptures, we find reference made to a lamb as it had been slain from before the foundation of the world. The blood of the lamb was pictured on every Old Testament altar. It was pictured on the altar that Noah built in the first hours after he and his family stepped off the ark into a world swept clean of the pre-flood civilization. He built an altar, and on that altar he shed the blood of a sacrifice. Throughout the patriarchal period, throughout the Passover period, the Exodus from Egypt, throughout the wilderness wanderings, and then the conquest of the land, and the careers of the kings and the ministries of the prophets, the message rolled on in a somber cadence every time the blood was shed. There must be atonement for sin, and that atonement must be in blood. Now, Christ has come. And so in the words of the hymn, there is no blood being shed now. There is no altar on which sacrifice is made now. The sacrifice is over. The lamb is slain no more because richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. And the one from whom that blood flowed has instituted for his people a sacred remembrance of that shed blood. He has given to us a vivid reminder of the evidence of his atonement and of the price of that atonement. He has given to us in the Lord's Supper what we find described in our text as the cup of blessing. That is the New Testament, the Lord said, in His blood. And as all who partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper by faith are showing the Lord's death, so they are entering in more fully to a participation in the benefits of that death. This evening, as we prepare to partake of these elements again, we want to consider the message of the cup as it brings before us the shed blood of Christ. So I draw your attention to the communion of Christ's blood. We're coming to the Lord's table. The Lord's table has upon it a supper furnished by Christ Himself, hosted by Christ Himself. And we find that there is in the Lord's Supper a real spiritual link between the elements on the table and that which they represent. So we may say this evening, there is a real spiritual link between the cup of blessing, between the fruit of the vine and that which it represents. It represents to us the blood of our Redeemer. And just as there is a spiritual link between that element and that which it represents, so there is a spiritual sense in which those who drink the cup by faith drink the blood of Jesus Christ. And by so drinking, they are brought to apprehend, and this is what I want you to see, to apprehend more fully the scope of his sacrifice and the satisfaction that his sacrifice brings to God for our sins. This blood of Christ, we learn in Hebrews, is blood that speaks. And so that divinely appointed symbol of it also speaks. There are many things of which the cup speaks, but there are four upon which I would have you to meditate this evening. First of all, the cup speaks to us of the blood's unceasing existence. It was Christ's design in instituting this remembrance of his body and blood to lay stress on the truth of their physical reality. That we are dealing here with a Savior who is real, and that his physical body is real. And certainly we are to remember that the body in which he walked in this world was real. But we are also to remember that his body and blood are still real. They have not gone out of existence. He is now in heaven. For as surely as the body of Christ has been raised from the dead and exalted to God's right hand, so Christ's blood, we know from Scripture, has continued to exist. It is the everlasting evidence of a finished sacrifice, a completed atonement. It had physical existence when it was shed. No one can deny that truth. When Christ suffered on the cross, it was his blood that flowed from the wounds that had been inflicted upon him. From his head were the thorns of that cruel crown pierced his scalp. The blood trickled down across his face to his chin, where it mingled with the blood from his torn out beard, and dropped off his jaw onto his chest. And from his hands, with every beat of his breaking heart, there were fresh streams of that crimson tide of the blood of Christ. From his feet, feet that had gone everywhere doing good, there came still more of that blood. And then, of course, came the last wound. We read of that wound in John's Gospel, the 19th chapter. John chapter 19 and verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Sometimes I think we get the wrong idea from that statement, that all they used was the very point of the spear to just sort of pierce the skin a little bit. But I don't believe that is what was in mind there. The spear was thrust up into his body. And indeed, there could be some suggestion that it was thrust all the way up to where it pierced the pericardium. And out from that wound came the blood and the water. What was the point? The point was that it was real blood from a real man suffering a real death. But I want you to consider what the Scriptures have to say about the blood of Jesus as a present reality. in some sense, they speak of the blood that was shed as a basis for all the blessing. But listen to what the Scriptures have to say about the blood as a present reality. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, all by or through the blood of Jesus. We turn over to chapter 12 in Hebrews and verse 24. We read here that we are coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the New Testament, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So here the blood is pictured as still speaking. And then if you turn to 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, we read these words, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son," notice the present tense here, "cleanseth us from all sin." It goes on cleansing. So there is a present reality in the blood of Jesus. But the Scriptures also speak of the blood of Jesus as having a future reality. If we turn to Revelation and to chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7, here we read of a great number of those who have been bought by the blood of Christ. Out of every tribe, we are told that the number of them was 144,000. And we read in verse 13, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And elsewhere in Revelation we read that the theme of heaven's anthem is the redemption that Christ accomplished through his blood. So when you come to take the cup of blessing in your hand and you drink of that cup, what are you saying? The blood of Christ is still doing its work. It is still cleansing you from sin. But there's a second thought when we come to consider that of which this cup of blessing speaks. And we find here that the cup speaks of the blood's inestimable value. Here is the price of your redemption. Here is what it costs God to save your soul, to rescue your soul from eternity in hell. The price is so great that it is unable to be calculated. All that Peter can say of it is that it is more precious than gold and silver. You are bought with the precious blood of Christ. What makes this blood so valuable? Well, it's the blood of a sinless man. It's the blood of a perfect man. The blood of one who was never guilty of a single lustful thought or a single evil deed. Blood through which wicked passion has never run. blood never afflicted by disease, blood that cannot be corrupted, cannot pass away. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul referred to it as the blood of God, speaking of the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Here is blood that is of inestimable value. And why is the purchase made with such a valuable commodity? The reason is that those who are being purchased are so viciously sinful. What they are, sinners, and what they have done, sin, requires a remedy so great that only the blood of the Son of God is able to provide it. Only the blood of the eternal God cloaked in sinless flesh is valuable enough to pay the price to redeem sinners from their sin. That's a powerful thought that we are called to remember when we take the cup of blessing into our hands. Only that blood could deliver our souls. So as you come to drink that cup that symbolizes that blood, you come to reflect again upon the staggering cost of your salvation. What did it cost God in the person of Christ to save you? It cost Him His blood. You come to reflect again upon how desperate your condition was when you were unregenerate. For if Christ had not shed His precious blood for you, there would not have been any hope for you. Your doom would have been sure. But Christ did shed His blood. And there is hope for sinners. That's the glory of the gospel. When sinners come to put their trust in the blood that Jesus shed, they can know that their sins have been forgiven. That their sins have been washed away by that blood of such inestimable value. You see why the element on the table is really only a symbol. There's no way that the fruit of the vine can have the same value that the precious blood of Jesus Christ has. But let me draw your attention to a third thought from our text this evening, and that is the cup speaks of the blood's indissoluble bond. We read in this text, as we did last month when we considered the communion of the body of Christ, we read concerning the communion of the blood of Christ. We say when we come together around the Lord's table that when we partake of the elements together, we are demonstrating our communion with Christ. So that when you take the cup of blessing and you drink of that cup by faith, you are entering in more fully and in a more spiritual fashion into the benefits of that blood. You are saying, the blood that Jesus shed is blood shed for me. I have an interest, a saving interest in that blood. You are a partaker of that blood in the sense that you partake of the benefits of that blood. Now, this is not a corporal or physical partaking. John, as we saw, said in 1 John 1:7, we have fellowship with one another. That is, we are communing with one another. He didn't mean that we are partaking of each other physically. He meant that there is a spiritual sense in which we partake of Christ and in which we partake of each other. I'd like you to turn back to that portion to which we have sometimes referred in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And verse 53. John 6 and verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And as surely as we read those words together, so surely the devil would suggest that there is something physical in view here, something carnal, something corporal in view here. But there is no such thing. It is obvious Jesus was not speaking in those terms. He was speaking of the act of eating his flesh and drinking his blood as spiritual acts that are nonetheless real. He is saying, if you drink the cup of blessing by faith, you picture your bond with him and your bond with each other. The bond of this blood is one that joins those who partake of it to the one who shed it, and it joins them to each other as well. So when we come to drink the cup, as the words of institution remind us, we come to show the Lord's death. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, ye do preach the Lord's death, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. We show that the Lord's death actually happened and that we trust in it, and we show that we have an interest together in that death. This is a bond that can never be threatened or removed. That is a great blessing in coming to the Lord's table. It's part of the way in which the Lord's table is designed to build up our faith. It is to remind us that the bond that is ours with Jesus Christ and with each other, by virtue of that, cannot be threatened. Oh, there will be people that will make physical threats. They will try to exert pressure, but they cannot. They cannot break that bond. That ought to speak to us of the affection that ought to reside in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ and for those who are bound unto him. There is an indissoluble bond. That is what we mean by the communion of the blood of Christ. But there's a fourth thing that I would have you to consider just before we come to the Lord's table. And that is that the cup speaks of the blood's intercessory power. If there is anything that we ought to remember when we drink of the cup, and I trust we remember the other things, we ought to remember that in the blood of Christ there is tremendous power. It is power that can never be overcome. I want you just to think of some of the ways in which that blood of Jesus, which he presents according to Hebrews in our behalf, that blood becomes the ground of his intercession for us. And what does it do? It justifies us. We read in Romans at the 5th chapter, Romans chapter 5, and verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The justification by His blood here is part of the blood's intercessory power. It is in line with that. That Wesley, in his great hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, pictures the Lord Jesus as interceding for sinners and saying, let not that ransomed sinner die. Justified by the blood. That is, assured of pardon for sin. Assured of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us through the blood. But then there is the power to reconcile. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, making peace through the blood of His cross. Peace with God. Part of that that Christ secures through His intercession is that you are brought into a relationship of peace with God, reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. Then, as we saw in 1 John, it is sanctifying power that the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from all sin. What is the experience of a believer day by day? It is dealing with sin. Dealing with the reality of sin. And no matter how far along a believer is in the journey that leads to glory, as long as you are in this world, you are going to deal with sin every day. So how do you deal with it? As I have emphasized so many times, the answer is not works of penance, not trying to make up for it. The answer is you come to Jesus Christ and you say, the Lord Jesus Christ has shed His blood for me. That blood is speaking for me now. It cleanses me from all sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and that blood goes on cleansing us. The trouble that Christians have is that they come to confess their sins and they go away still clinging to them, still carrying the burden of them. We confess our sins, and we know the forgiveness that comes through the sanctifying power of that intercessory blood. And then we say that this intercessory power brings the people of Christ to glory. There's a remarkable passage at the very beginning of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 5. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How do the people of God come to the place of glory? How do they come to the place of final overcoming? How do they cross that final river that Bunyan so vividly pictured in Pilgrim's Progress? How do they cross it? Through the blood of Christ. It is that intercessory power of the blood of Christ that brings the ransomed souls of Christ's people safely home at last. So not even in heaven can the blood of Christ be dispensed with. It is the reason that we will be there forever. Those who try to get to heaven on their own merits will discover that without the blood, they're lost. When you take this cup of blessing, what you're doing is declaring your faith in that blood. You take that cup and you say, I am depending on this blood. You declare that your only hope is in the power of that blood. And that when you finally get to heaven, you'll be able to look back and say, I'm here because of the blood, not because of anything that I did. Whatever your experiences are in this life, if you arrive in heaven, it's going to be by the blood. Horatius Bonar put it this way in a most memorable series of just four lines of poetry. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's what it means to take the cup of blessing, the communion of Christ's blood.